The reading this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, endures all things.
Well, good evening. I have a question for you. As we continue our exploration of the questions in the Bible and our series within a series, the questions that God asks us, and our series within a series within a series, the questions that Jesus asks us. And in order to get to that question, we need a little background, and we'll go to John chapter 21 to discuss the background of this question. John chapter 21, of course, is after the crucifixion of Jesus, the denial of Peter, the resurrection of Jesus. And they have gone, these disciples, into Galilee. And there they meet Jesus again, seemingly unexpected to them, though he had told them that he would meet them in Galilee. Reading here in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So here we have an interesting story. Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected, appears to them in a closed room with the door locked on a Lord's Day. And then again the next Lord's Day. And he says to them, "I'll see you in Galilee," because this had taken place in Jerusalem. Of course, Galilee was their home. And they were back in Galilee. And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they went fishing. 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 They were fishing. And of course, some people say, "Hey, that's the greatest thing in the world you could do, fishing." But they had seen great things. It's amazing. All the trauma they had gone through, and they've gone fishing. And Jesus had called them from fishing. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, that's the first encounter in which he actually calls them to be his disciples. I think he'd seen them before, as John tells us in John chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, we read about Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, which is the same Sea of Tiberias, maybe even at this very same place where they were fishing here on this occasion. And in Matthew 4 and verse 18, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He called them from fishing, and he said, "I got something better for you to do. I want you to be fishers of men." Of course, they were professional fishermen. It wasn't just a hobby with them. That's what they did to provide for their families. And they left that, and they followed Jesus. And now they're back to fishing again. Jesus has died, been resurrected, but they don't know what that really means and what that's all about, so they've gone back fishing again. Of course, apparently they had fished some in the interim. Luke chapter 5 reminds us that they had fished and they'd been out really all night, just like on this occasion, fishing maybe at this very same spot because this was their home stomping grounds. They'd been fishing, hadn't caught anything. Jesus says, "Let your nets down on the other side of the boat." And they said, "We've been fishing all night. We're not going to catch anything." But sure enough, they caught a large catch. They did this time too. And this time it was 153 large fish. And if you've seen the fish, sometimes they pull out of the Sea of Galilee, you know, they're large fish. They're not like bass. They're not like brim. These are large fish, 153 of them, and the nets weren't broken. So this is very much like the occasion in Luke chapter 5. And that's when John says, "It's the Lord." I'm amazed they were fishing, fishing, fishing. That's like amazing. But then on the other hand, you don't know what people are going to do after they've been through something so traumatic as what these people have been through. They have followed Jesus. They've sacrificed everything. They've left everything to follow Jesus. They've anticipated a great and a glorious kingdom that is going to come, despite the fact that Jesus has told them every step of the way, "I'm going to glory through death, through suffering." They just couldn't buy that. They couldn't understand that. They were anticipating being on the right hand and the left hand in glory. And then Jesus is crucified and put to death. And they ran away because everything was shattered. You don't know how people are going to act when something traumatic like that happens to them. You never know whether they're going to fall apart or whether they're going to shore themselves up and get to work or whether they're just going to fall into some kind of repetitive behavior. And they're uncertain really about what's going to happen next. So maybe in some ways, turning to the familiar is the natural sort of thing to do. It gives some structure to their lives. It restores some sense of normalcy to their lives. But I tell you this, once they had followed Jesus, their lives were never going to be normal again. God's got some things for them to do. And if you know what happened to Peter and to James and to John, and some of the extra biblical stories tell us amazing accounts of what happened to these other apostles, their lives are not going to be normal again, no matter how much they try to go fishing and get back to that normal kind of life. And I'll tell you this, too, about us that maybe fits in with this story. If, in fact, we think that we can confess Jesus and pledge our lives to him and call ourselves Christians and then just go back to doing the things we had done before, that's not the case either. We're not really Christians, if that's the case, any more than they would really have been apostles and fishers of men if they just stayed there in those boats fishing. But Jesus found them, and he found them fishing. When I was a boy, we always made a distinction between fishing and catching fish. We went fishing a lot. We didn't always catch fish. Well, my dad always caught fish. I didn't always catch fish. But I'd always say I went fishing anyway, because fishing is not the same thing as catching. These guys had not caught anything. They'd been fishing, but they hadn't caught anything. And Jesus points that out to him. He says, "Have you caught anything?" Well, he knows they haven't caught anything, but he just wants to make sure. And you know, it's amazing to me. They admitted they hadn't caught anything. Not a word about the big ones that had gotten away, near misses. But they're professional fishermen, after all, I guess. And then Jesus says, "Let your nets down." on the right-hand side right now. Well, and he's shouting across 100 yards of water. They're already on the way back in. Not a good place for fishing. Already been fished out that close to shore, probably. But maybe some of them begin to get an inkling at this point. You know, this seems familiar. I wonder, could it be? But when they pull up the fish, they know for sure. Well, at least John does. John's the one who knows first, and it is John who says to Peter, "It's the Lord." But it's Peter who puts his robe back on and plunges into the water, swims a little ways, I guess, and then plods and stomps and splashes his way up on the shore to see Jesus first. Kind of reminds you of what had happened just a few weeks earlier, when in fact they'd heard that the tomb was empty and John and Peter went running. John got there first, but it was Peter who rushes in, panting and all out of breath. Here it is, Peter, who comes up on the shore first of all. And we're told pretty specifically here, John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes it down, but maybe he writes it down from his own memory here too, that the Holy Spirit is verifying for him. He writes it down. It was a charcoal fire that Jesus had laid. You remember the last time there was a charcoal fire? Just a couple chapters earlier, when Peter denies Jesus, it is by a charcoal fire. They'd laid a charcoal fire. King James Version says a fire of coals, but they'd made charcoal to make it burn better. Every time I've ever seen the children do this, kind of enactment here, they always have sticks, and I always see it that way, you know. But this charcoal fire, Jesus has already got it laid out for them, and fish cooking already. And he says to them, add some of the fish that you just caught. And they were hesitant to approach him. They didn't want to say to him, "Who are you?" They didn't want to say, "Are you the Lord?" They didn't want to say, "What are we doing here?" They were hesitant. They had known him intimately in the flesh. But they had not known. They had suspected. They'd said it, but they'd not really known that he was deity. Now it's like, this is not like ordinary sort of things. This is not even like ordinary political kind of, this is not even like the ordinary kind of great kingdom sort of things that they were used to. Great kings and battles and things. This is something way beyond that. And they were hesitant to approach Jesus, and he understands that. And he feeds them. Fish and loaves. Maybe that's another thing they might have recognized. You think fishes and loaves? Of course, that was common meal around the Sea of Galilee. But he's always feeding them, as he is metaphorically going to ask them, as he's prepared them to feed his flock. Then, of course, we come to the question. In verse 14, or verse 15, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.'" I got another pair of glasses here. Get so carried away with that. "And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' And he said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Then shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" And he asked Peter, he says, "Do you love me?" And it might seem like kind of a silly question. Just look at how Peter had thrown himself into the water, rushed ashore, all wet and soaking, just to be a few minutes earlier in the presence of Jesus. Of course, he loved him. You know, and I think about Peter, you know, just so anxious to get there. And I wonder how eager we are when we're headed for a meeting with Jesus on the first day of the week. He is there, we're two or three gathered together in his name. Are we that anxious to be in his presence? Are we that anxious probably even to think about being in his presence or being with him in the hereafter? I don't know whether we are as excited about it as Peter was excited about being in the presence of Jesus. Sometimes people look kind of bored. They look kind of like their minds are wandering somewhere else. And Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" Might be even more reasonable to say to all the people assembled on the first day of the week, who have struggled into the last minute and who look bored. Do you love me? Do you really love me? And of course, in some ways, it might seem sort of silly to say to Peter, do you love me? We would have expected Jesus to have some accounting with Peter. And Peter got ashore earlier than the other, so maybe there was some interchange between Jesus and Peter before that. But what the Bible records for us is this question, Simon, do you love me? It's not just Simon, it's not just Peter, it's like Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, son of John in the English translation. Do you love me? When people use your full name, you know, they're like pretty serious about that. The kids here all know that's the case. You know, when you use all three names, your parents are like really serious about that. Simon, son of John, do you love me? We might have expected him to say to Peter, are you sorry that you denied me, Peter? Are you sorry for what you did? But no, Jesus says, do you love me? And of course, in many ways, that's a reasonable thing. Because Peter's got to make a new start. Peter's going to preach that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter is going to go ahead and be one of the pillars in the church. Peter's going to be an elder shepherding the flock. He's got to make a new start. And of course, a new start begins with confession, but it requires something more than confession to make a good start. To be able to move forward requires some kind of motivation other than just saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'm the sorriest person in the world. Now you got to have some motive to get moving forward. And where's that motive to be found? Do you love me, Peter? I know you're sorry, but do you love me enough to put that behind you and move forward? Can you start over again? There's a poem I'd read years ago and I looked it up. Well, sort of a poem, doggerel, I guess, but it kind of makes the point here. I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of begin again. A land where all our mistakes and all our heartaches and all our poor selfish griefs could be cast like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of begin again. How can we begin again? Confession is a place to start. We can't begin till we confess. But what's going to move us forward? Well, I think we have the key here when Jesus asked to Peter, you want to start again? Do you love me enough to start again, Peter? Do you love me? And he doesn't ask the rest of them, do you believe me now? That would have been a reasonable thing to say. Do you believe me now? No, do you love me? For the work that they're to do in the future. More than just mental assent. More than just, okay, yeah, I understand now. More is going to be needed. There has to be some motive power. And what's the motive power for them to do the things they're going to have to do and suffer the things they're going to have to suffer? Do you love me? And it's a pretty pointed question. Do you love me? And of course, we may think that in some ways this is one of those occasions where we're reading a historical account that has, you know, maybe some interest to us, but not that much application. It's kind of like a pointed question just right there for Peter on this specific occasion. After all, he asked Peter three times, do you love me? And we immediately make the connection, Peter denied him three times. So no, he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? But the key phrase might not be that he asked him the third time. The key phrase might be that he asked him until he grieved Peter, till Peter was grieved about that, aggrieved maybe. Oh, Lord, you know I love you, he says. But he grieved him with that. And maybe that's exactly the point of what Jesus wanted to do. You know, there are times when we want to comfort people. We want to say to them, that's okay. We don't blame you for that. And Jesus could very well have comforted Peter on this occasion or other occasions. But it's also true in some ways that for reformation, for being reformed, there's got to be some pretty powerful emotions about that. Something to make us change. Sometimes comforting is exactly what we need. I think that's what Joseph did with his brothers when he had them before him as the Pharaoh and they know well that they sold him into slavery. And he says, you intended it for ill, but God intended it for good. That's a comforting thing to think about. And Jesus doesn't offer that really here to Peter. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Do you really love me, Peter? And Peter is grieved. And sometimes that's what we need to get people up and moving. You got to prick them in their heart. That's what Peter's going to do on the day of Pentecost. He preached to them and said, you, with your evil hands, crucified the Son of God. And they were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? Sometimes you got to grieve people before you can move them on. And here's a good question. Do you love Jesus? Peter had professed that he loved Jesus. He said, the rest of them can desert you, but I'll die with you. And Jesus, knowing all things, he had been pained in his heart about that, I'm sure. And he looked sadly at Peter because he said, you know, you're going to deny me three times before the morning. And sure enough, Peter denied him. So he says to them, do you really love me, Peter? You said you loved me before, but you denied me three times. Denied me with an oath while I was under scrutiny of the high priest and under trial. Do you really love me? Peter had gone back fishing. That's where Jesus found him, fishing. Do you love me, he says, more than these? And of course, there's some dispute as to whether more than these is love me more than these other disciples love me. I don't think that's the case. Do you love me more than these things? Do you love me more than fishing boats and nets and a normal life? Do you love me enough to do what has to be done? And of course, he'd ask Peter that question. Do you love me enough, Peter? But here's the thing. All of these questions that we have considered really have an application to us. And maybe he asks it of us too. Maybe that's what Jesus would ask us tonight. Do you love me? Of course, we find that kind of a strange question. We know from reading New Testament we're supposed to love our neighbors, we're to love our brethren. Yeah, I guess we're supposed to love God too with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul because this is the key commandment of the Old Testament. Certainly is a theme throughout the Old Testament that God loved his people more than they loved him. Jeremiah begins with that very kind of proclamation in Jeremiah 2 and verse 2. I remember you, he says to his people, concerning the devotion of your youth and the love of your betrothals and how you followed me in the wilderness. And then in the next few verses, in verse 5, particularly of Jeremiah chapter 2, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went away from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? Do you love me? Well, God loved them enough to reclaim them over and over and over again. Of course, the most graphic kind of illustration, that's in the prophet Hosea and how God made him act out in his own marriage. The fact that God loved Israel more than they loved him. But this is the New Testament we're talking about. And Jesus loves us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And somehow when we say, Jesus would look at us and say, do you love me? That seems like a little too demanding a question. A little too pointed, perhaps. Maybe a little too selfish. Do you love me? Jesus might ask. But the New Testament emphasizes, too, that we need to love God. And love, you know, in many ways is exclusive. It's like, do you love me more than these things? Would you be willing to give these things up for me? 1 John 2 and verse 15. John may be more impressed with this scene than Peter was because John writes about loving God and loving Jesus. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Don't love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't love these two things. Jesus had said that himself in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. You can't serve two masters, for either you'll hate one and love the other, to be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Do you love me more than these? And the love of Christ is critical to our salvation. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, having wrapped up that lengthy epistle with all kinds of doctrinal issues to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22, Paul comes to the end and said, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, he's accursed. Do you love me? I know we find very frequently in the New Testament the expression, the love of God. And most frequently, like in the song that we sang, the love of God and how boundless and pure it is about the love that God has for us. But the love of God could just as well mean, and it depends upon the context, whether it means the love God has for us or the love we have for God. And maybe we've not paid enough attention to those contexts sometimes. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, passage that Gary read in the lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Is it the love of Christ here, meaning the love that Christ has for us, or is it, which surpasses knowledge, the love that we have for Jesus Christ? It clearly means the love that we have for God in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 4 and 5, a second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, many of them whom had laid aside and were waiting for the Lord to come. But in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you're doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Not the love that God has for us, but the love that we have for Him. What is the motive force in our lives? Do you love me? Jesus might ask. When we fail, as we so often do, and as Peter did, maybe that's the question that we need to have asked. Do you love me? Do we love Jesus? Sometimes we try to overcome our weaknesses, to compensate for our sins, to call them what they really are, by giving it the old college try, by just doing more, by working harder, or figuring out some new strategy, or maybe have some 12-point kind of plan, 12-step program for recovery from sin. But the most important thing, probably, repentance, grieved in a heart, but reformation and forgiveness based on the motive of loving Jesus. I think that's what Jesus saw in Peter. You need something to get you moving forward. Do you love me? I thought about this lesson 30 years ago. I couldn't have preached this lesson. Well, I don't know whether I couldn't have preached it. I wouldn't have preached it probably. Maybe not even 10 years ago, but it seemed pretty critical that this question is one that Jesus very well asked us. Do you love me? And not to trivialize it, but there's a subtext written into that question. And you would know that anytime you ever have any kind of, you know, human relations and somebody asks you in a human situation, do you love me? Well, there's always that kind of subtext. It implies something like, if you love me, you'd do something. If you love me, you'd do this. If you love me, I wouldn't have to tell you what I wanted you to do because you would already know. You know, it's like there's some implication on what you're going to do about it. And there clearly is here too. Do you love me, Peter? You know I love you, Lord, then feed my sheep. If you love me, something's going to happen as a result of that. And what about us? If we love the Lord, if we answered affirmatively, Jesus says, do you love me? And we say, you know I love you, Lord. Then, well, the first thing that comes to our mind, obviously, as a consequence of that, keep my commandments. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I've asked you to do. If you love me, you'll do what I want you to do. If you love me, you'll try and figure out what I want you to do. We had that discussion in the Bible class this morning. You know, there are worlds apart from the person who reads the scripture trying to figure out what Jesus wants them to do and those who just dismiss it and do what they want to do, or even those who try and read into it what they want to do. What do you want me to do, Lord? You know I love you. And there are at least six occasions in the Bible where the love of God is connected with keeping His commandments. And John makes another connection too. If you love Jesus, and kind of the same thing Jesus says to Peter here, if you love Him, then you'll love His disciples. You'll love His children. You'll love the brethren. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Of course, we speak sometimes of John as the disciple of love, the apostle of love, and he clearly mentions it quite frequently. And here's the thing too. In his gospel and in 1st and 2nd, 3rd John and in Revelation, I think John's older than most of the other apostles when they wrote, than Paul was when he wrote, than Peter was when we find his preaching and his writing. And he understands the importance of this. 1 John 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Do you love Me, Peter? Then you'll feed My sheep. There's another implication here too of loving the Lord. And that is, if we love Him, then we will trust Him. The whole context of John chapter 14 is really this: do you trust Jesus? John chapter 14, you know, he's telling them that he's going to leave them. And he's trying to comfort them. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then they said, you know, Thomas and Philip, the rest of them, where are you going? Show us the Father and it'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus says in John 14 and verse 9, have I been so long with you and yet you've not come to know Me, Philip? Don't you know Me? Don't you trust Me? Do you love Me, Philip? And that's the context in which he arrives at in John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandment. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. If we love Him, we love His children. If we love Him, we trust Him. Often there are people to whom bad things have happened in this world of sin and woe. And because bad things have happened, they think God doesn't love them enough. And they lose their trust in God. But I'd say this. It's not because God doesn't love them enough that they've lost their trust. It's because they don't love God enough. Do you love Me, Jesus would say, then trust Me. Trust Me that it's going to be okay. And if we love Him, if we say, as Peter says when Jesus says, do you love Me? We say, you know I love You, Lord. Then we'll put Him first in our lives. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 39. Jesus has that hard saying, Matthew 10 and verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. He who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for My sake will find it. If we love Him, we put Him first. Now that's pretty challenging. Do you love Me more than these, Peter? Oh, I love you more than the boat. I love you more than the net. I love you more than eating fish. But is it anything that we would put in that category that we would not be willing to give up for Jesus? That's a pretty pointed question. Do you love Me? To love means to prefer above all else. In John 3 and verse 19, John had begun to use this word love early in his epistle. John 3 and verse 19 says people love the darkness rather than the light. They preferred the darkness rather than the light. And in John 12 and verse 43, he said they loved the glory of man more than the glory of God. They wanted the applause of men. They didn't want to give that up because they loved Jesus, because they loved the applause of men more. Do you love Me? Jesus would say. Is there anything that you would put ahead of Me in your life? And of course, in some ways, this question is not about trying to prove that we love him by making sacrifices. It's not about whether we are righteous or whether we believe things or not. You know, it's like sometimes we think like the Pharisees, if we just did these things, enough of them, then we can escape the question, do you love me? But it doesn't matter about the outward profession. It doesn't matter about the outward accoutrements of righteousness. It doesn't matter about outward piety. None of that can deflect this question, do you love me? If we did everything religiously correct and there was no love, we'd be like the Pharisees. We'd be like that elder brother in Luke chapter 15. The elder brother, when the father went out to him and says, your brother is home and we need to rejoice and celebrate. And he became angry and he was not willing to go in. And his father says to him, look, you had all of this all of these years. But you get the sense he didn't love the father. He didn't love the father's house. He was just doing it for some ulterior motive. He was doing it to get some kind of reward of some sort out of it. It might well have been on that occasion in Luke chapter 15 that the father could have come out to the elder son and said, do you love me? Do you love me? Because it's pretty evident he doesn't love the father. He sure didn't love his brother. Maybe we're just ritualists going through the motion. Maybe we do it because it's comfortable. It structures our life. We have Sundays, Wednesday nights. We have moral kind of life, and it really kind of pays off to live a moral life. You have far fewer problems if you live a moral life than if you're like cheating and conniving and lying. All of that kind of catches up with you after a while. But the real question is not whether we're living a moral life. The real question is not whether we're regular in our attendance. The question is, do you love me? It's not even a matter of how much we know about the doctrines, because Jesus didn't ask them, do you believe me? Do you understand what I told you? They had learned all kinds of things in the 3 years they'd been with the Lord. And there are lots of people today. They know a whole lot about the Bible. But is the love of God there? It's not for us to judge, of course. But Jesus will ask them, I'm pretty sure. And he will ask us, do you love me? Because that's what that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, those first few verses, is all about. The Apostle Paul says, you could cast out demons. You could speak in tongues. You could do all kinds of preaching and all kinds of great things. But if you don't have love, then it's nothing. It's vanity. It's just a gong, a clanging cymbal. Vibrates for a while and then it disappears. And it's not about just saying that we love him. Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. And let me make this point too, where I wrap it up. It's not about emotion, really, because we get confused about that, and particularly when you use the examples of marital love or use the examples of human relationships, do you love me? It's not about that. It is agape. It is love of the will. It is love of obedience. It is a choice that we make to put Jesus first in our lives. There's lots of people that are very emotional in a worship service, and they're very emotional when they read the scriptures. And that may or may not be an indication that they really do love the Lord. Because it's about a choice that we make. And I know that those people who are skilled in Greek try and suggest that here in this passage, the difference between agape and phileo doesn't mean all that much. Because Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? And he uses the word agape. And Peter says, I love you, and he uses the word phileo. And Jesus says, do you love me? Agape. And Peter says, you know I love you, phileo, emotional love. And then finally, Jesus says, do you love me, phileo? And that's when Peter's grieved in his heart. And I don't know all the implications about that, but I have learned this, that there are very few just incidentals in the scripture, that it was a charcoal fire, that it was a fish and loaves that he gave them. I think all that's significant. And I think it's significant that they use the word agape when Jesus says, do you love me? Because it's not about how emotional we get. No, it's about a choice. Do we put him first? And so we ought to ask ourselves that question this evening, because Jesus is here and he would ask us, do you love him? And if you love him, then why not obey him? If you haven't done so already in baptism, just as he's commanded through his apostles. And if we have, name the name of Jesus. If we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, if we have taken the name of Christian, then we need really to put him first in our lives. And that needs to be the motive force for the things that we do. Do you love me? Jesus asked. And how do we respond to that question? Love him and trust him and surrender all to him. If you're here this evening and you need to render obedience to Jesus, we encourage you as we stand and sing this song.